Now then, you'll notice that the Epistle of James has such a close relationship with the Sermon on the Mount. It isn't in the same sequence, obviously, but there are, as we read that chapter now, of the Beatitudes, there in the halfway or two-thirds through the chapter, there came the issue, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. You see, now they had a kind of righteousness, a kind of legalistic, hard righteousness that knew no love, no mercy. So it had to be a righteousness that exceeded that. What kind of righteousness is that? Is the righteousness that is in Christ. And that is the underlying theme in the next few verses. So you can see the link, can't you? Now, I'm going to read verse 18, although it isn't in this grouping. It's 19 to 21. And remember what James is doing. He's showing how the Christian character can be built up. And there's this lovely going ahead like this that he teaches us. Now, I'll read from verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, you'll see how that verse weaves its way through the rest we have. Wherefore, my beloved, you know, because of that, know this. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So here's the section. Now, we look at that. And if we can just borrow verse 18 for us to have the link that we need there. Our heavenly, our spiritual origin of his own will, how are we converted? Why do we come to the Lord? Why does a work of grace take place in us at all? Of his own will begat he us. Begat, begotten, that we were born again, regenerate. It is of the will of God that we are born again. The will of God. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. If you remember in the epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 1, round about verse 12, 13, round there. 13. In whom we also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Now what is the truth? The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now the word of truth is the gospel. See, the gospel. And the gospel is the heart of the gospel. We can say the gospel of God and say the whole Bible, can't we? But when we mean the saving gospel, we mean it is involved with the person of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God, who took on the form of a servant, and that he died on Calvary for our sin. The reason why he died was because of sin. That's why he died. He died for our sin. So he pays the penalty for our sin. That's the reason why he died. And that is for the glory of God. Now, when you and I come into that relationship where our sin is put, imputed to him, and his righteousness with the forgiveness of sin is put, imputed to us, we have a relationship with God. We have peace with God. Now, that's how it works in our experience and in what is for us. So that he go back to this, of the will of God, he has allowed us to be born again. And the means he has used has been the word of truth. Now, don't mix this up now. The word of truth is the gospel. So when Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he is saying that if you want to know the truth, if you want to know the way, then come to know me, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, what is the truth? Jesus Christ did not die for that word. Jesus Christ died for our sin. The truth is, he died for our sins, so that we might be forgiven. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So that in a sense, that although we are involved with the whole of the Bible, but in as far as the fruit of the gospel of God is concerned there, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we were like the first harvest, or the people in the time of James were. So they were a kind of first fruits. We are not exactly that, are we? But they were a kind of first fruits, the first of the harvest. So we have that verse there showing where our origin is, our spiritual origin, divine, a new birth, that God is the originator by the will of God. So when the gospel is preached here on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's day, that the gospel is preached, the word of truth, which tells us that Jesus Christ died for our sin, then the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit bloweth where it listeth, speak to this one, speak to another, speak to different ones on another day may be, but there he will go from one to the other as he wills, and will fulfill the word of God, and will beget whom he will, according to the will of God. There's that there. Now, you can change the word wherefore if you like, and you can put there, knowing this, or to know this. To know this. Wherefore, that is, to know this. What? To know all that. That I am born again, that I have forgiveness of sins, I have this wonderful relationship with God because of the will of God. Knowing this, my beloved brethren, let every man, now here's the result of this now. If we are then in that place of grace, if we are then in the place of forgiveness of sins and peace with God, knowing this, my beloved brethren, strong words coming here now, using a powerful appeal to them, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So you have three little phrases there. Now let's look at them. Swift to hear. Or swift to hear what? Well, the context here, you see, you could overlook really the meaning of it. Swift to hear the word of God. Swift to hear the gospel of God. Always eager to hear the way of salvation. Always eager to hear what God has. Always eager and desirous of knowing the hearing the exposition of Scripture, that we are swift to hear. Now then, that can be so very different, can't it? James will be very exhausted before we come to the end, and exhaust us all probably, when he talks about our behaviour and our weaknesses. We're opened like a book, can't we, and read like a book by the time we come to the other chapters in this book. But swift to hear, yes, we're swift to hear, but not swift to hear what God has to say. That's our problem. We are swift to listen to words, aren't we? Swift. There's something in our very nature, in our fallen nature, that there's something like that in us, that we are swift for that, quick there. Quick like the world, it's very, very quick, very, very, with no delay in it. Now then, we should, however, not be swift there, can if we like, but rather that this swiftness should be in the hearing of God's word and in the accepting of God's word into our hearts and in dwelling upon it and understanding it, and as we come later, not hearers only, but also doers of the word. So that's your context that you have there. Swift to hear the word of God, and not only to hear, but later on, in another week, we come also to do. Now, we have to search our hearts then. How much eagerness have I for the word of God? How much eagerness have I for the word of God and for books that are so closely related to the word of God? What kind of eagerness have I for that? And then it says, but slow to speak. Now, that's a puzzling one, isn't it? Why is slow to speak there? Well, I'll tell you. That sometimes we are slow to hear the word of God, but swift to speak about it. And he said it should be the other way around. That you should be swift to hear, and then, after spending time with God, you are ready to speak. So put the brakes on the speaking a little until you've done more of the listening. Now, you know, the maladies of the age, the sickness of the age, really, is that almost before a person has said that they've come to the Lord, that they've been put in the front to give a testimony or something like that. Nothing wrong with the testimony, you're not decrying that in any way. But it can be like that, can't it? That we're making them that they are, as they're slowly learning, that they are swiftly speaking. Whereas it should be that we are swiftly learning and slowly speaking. That we are getting grounded in the Word. And that when men ask us, then we are able to give a reason for the hope that lieth within us. So there is something very powerful and thoughtful in this. Not unwilling to speak, don't mistake it, not unwilling to speak, but careful and spiritual and slow to speak. For example, you can take an example if you like. I think that a great deal of today is healing. Of course, there is divine healing. Nobody's going to deny that. But it isn't on the scale that we know of. At the beginning of the beginning of things in the book of Acts, or in the time of our blessed Saviour, but there is such a thing as divine healing, but it can also be a thing that can be exploited a great deal, and where people can make a great deal of it. And if it does happen, if you are healed, we can be a little bit too swift. You know, I think in these things that we wait, we take the advice of the Lord. He said, don't go about blabbing about this. Be quiet about it. Let people see. You know, tell no man. What he was really saying was, let it be evident in you what has happened to you. And not only with healing, but with all sorts of spiritual benefits that we've had. We are too swift to say, I've got this, I've had this, I've had the other. Be swift to hear, but not so swift to speak about it. Let it become evident, so that it is unmistakable. And slow to wrath. Now, he's going to come to something now from there that goes on to the next verse. Slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So he's saying, I don't want your wrath, he said. Because sometimes, even as a Christian, you can allow this to come in. Now, you can be distracted by angry thoughts, and they're no help to you. You know the times when you and I are making long speeches, have you? You've all made these, haven't you? Somebody talks to you, are you listening to me? And you're far, far away. And sometimes it isn't very nice where you are. You're in Grumpland, where you're making a long, long speech. And you know, you're just going to say what you thought you said or mean to say, and there you are, you're going hammering tongues at it. But it is no help to spirituality. It distracts us from the line of thought that God wants us to take us along. As he brings a point in here, you see, it's very interesting. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now here we are, we come to our subject, don't we? He says, what I want to see working amongst men and women is not the righteousness of the Pharisees. You can see the link now, can't you? But the righteousness which exceedeth the righteousness of the Pharisees. Because the righteousness of the Pharisees is just plain legalism. I want a righteousness which is far, far above that. But if you're going to get into that area, you're not going to get it by being that kind of person that's full of anger and full of wrath. Because the wrath of God worketh not the righteousness of God. Here's what you might say, well, sometimes you can think, well, a little bit of impatience and a little bit of wrath sometimes might get person on the move. Well, it isn't really any help. It is not the way, the right way, that God wants us to go. You see, we cannot come to good decisions, right decisions, when we're full of anger. I'm sure you've all learned that. Never make an important decision when you're angry. Well, as a school teacher at one time, when they used to allow punishment in schools, I would never punish a child whilst I was angry. I'd never do that. Because in your anger, the punishments for very, very naughty or very bad behavior even, The punishment can be out of all reason, and it can become very wrong. You have to sit down and say, now look, you've done very wrong. And you have to consider it. Not when you're in the heat of your anger. Because it won't do the child any good, and it certainly won't do you any good. Now, that's speaking of an example from things that don't happen today, at in a time when discipline was allowed in schools. So that you do not help things by doing something in anger. Words spoken in anger, wild things said in anger, like I'll never go there again, I'll never do this again, said in anger, are no help to us at all. Indeed, the wrath of man prevents God's righteous actions. So what do we want? We want God's righteous actions working in our lives. So we go back a little now. Remember where you come from. By the will of God. Now think now. See the theme. By the will of God. Saved person. Sins forgiven. Marching to Zion. By the will of God. Doesn't that make your assurance of salvation very, very powerful, that you're able to say, this is by the will of God? So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within and so on, well, you know, not only upward I look and see him there, but I consider the one that brought me to this place, that I was born again, and that the merits of Calvary came to me by the will of God. Right. That being so, I should be swift to hear the things of God for the rest of my life. And wise, cautious, slow to speak. Not to be hasty and boastful, presumptuous. But a godly man is, well, it says that the godly never need to be in a haste, never need to hurry. There's no need for them to panic. Their hearts can be calm. And then also, he said, slow to wrath. Because I'm telling you, says James here, wrath doesn't help matters at all. Tantrums, tempers, don't help matters. What does the wrath of man do? Well, it doesn't help in this way. It doesn't work the righteousness of God. So if you want a person to go along the way of God's righteousness, you'll not get them to go that way by being wrathful. That's not the way that they will go. So it worketh not the righteousness of God. So our aim here now is the righteousness of God. And that little phrase then links us with a verse which I want to come to tonight, which is verse 21. Knowing this, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, you see, he's speaking now, is very closely linked with that verse at the beginning, of his own will he begat us. It's closely linked with that. So we're talking now about that and the righteousness of God. Now, this is an area that we as a congregation are familiar with it, or with the teaching about it. Now then, what is this righteousness of God? Well, the righteousness of God is an attribute that belongs to God himself. He is a righteous God. And all he does is righteous. And he requires righteousness. So if I can just go over then a familiar part of our doctrine in order to come to this, so that we can get it in its setting. So this is what we're thinking of. What is this great will of God that brought me by the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, to a knowledge of sins forgiven, and so on. And behind my salvation is this great will of God. Make me swift to hear, slow to boast, slow to speak, and then also slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of God, back again to the subject, doesn't work the righteousness of God in our life or in anybody else. What is this righteousness? So I want to talk now about two words, imputed righteousness, which you know a great deal about, and imparted righteousness. Now, if I may remind you about imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is something that is counted for me that I could never get were it not been for being begotten again or being born again. It could never be mine. It is right and proper that when we are declaring the gospel, we say, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he has paid the penalty for your sins. And when you come with faith and repentance, you will be forgiven. That's perfectly right. That's perfectly right. Put it into its setting now. What is God doing? What is God up to? He's doing something very wonderful. He's bringing men and women into fellowship with himself. Well, how can a righteous God bring men and women into fellowship with himself? Because they are unrighteous. And indeed, their righteousnesses, we are told in the book of Isaiah, are as filthy rags. And the righteousness of the Pharisees, oh yes, they were meticulous, they were proper, and they were exact. And they were pounding the law of God on people all the time, and wagging their fingers and so on. Yes, they had a righteousness. But they had a righteousness that was twisted. Although originally the main theme of it came from God, yet they had so twisted and turned it that it became self-righteousness and something of their own. So we have to have a righteousness that exceeds that. Now the righteousness of God is beautiful. It's pure. It entreats. It's glorious. It's clean. The righteousness of God. But how can I have fellowship with him when my righteousness is not like that? When it is unclean, unrighteous, impure, how can it be? So we come back then, you see, to that central glorious person, the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the heart of the background doctrine, if you like, of the gospel is. It is a place where righteousnesses are exchanged. You see it? My unrighteousness is imputed, counted for Christ. His righteousness is imputed, counted for me. Strange exchange, isn't it? And in that exchange for me, there is the forgiveness of my sin. Because as I gave him my unrighteousness, the penalty for my sin was paid on Calvary. Hence, I am forgiven. And it will not be put to my charge. But not only will it not be put to my charge, but something will be counted for me that I never worked out myself. The righteousness of Christ. The life of Christ. That he fulfilled the law of God. That he loved God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself. Something I could never do. So that is counted for me. So that's why we can say we are saved. Not because we are going on with the Lord, but because by faith, which is a gift, remember, by grace I saved, by grace I saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we say the same thing. Where did I get this faith? It is a gift. Whose gift? By the will of God. So now I'm able to come to Jesus Christ, and this righteousness counts for me. That justifies me in the sight of God. Imputed righteousness. At any given time, that always remains the same. So if you and I sadly may die during a time of backsliding, and hopefully not. But if it should be that we die during a time of backsliding, if it should be, then you can be assured that it doesn't alter your standing, because you will not be judged according to your progress or your lack of it, but according to what you are in Jesus Christ. The imputed righteousness never alters. Remember that. When you're feeling down, remember that. When you failed him, and you're sorry about it too, and you're thinking that maybe you're not saved, you're forgetting that you are complete in him. The debt is paid. And his righteousness is counted in the sight of God for you. Imputed righteousness. If that is real in your experience, then there is imparted righteousness. Now what is this? Imparted righteousness is, I suppose, you could link it to the word sanctification. It's closely linked. It is as we walk a way of holiness separate from the world, As we are being sanctified by the grace of God, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Even that, you see, you and I can boast in nothing, can we? And yet we can delight in so much. We cannot boast, see, I have saved myself. To God be the glory, that no flesh should glory in his sight. Gideon's account yesterday morning, why wouldn't he allow 32,000 in the fight? Lest Israel should boast that they had been successful. That's why. And it's the same in our salvation. He's not going to have it. Because we are such unclean creatures, just nasty little things, that it's got to be all of grace, all of grace. It's mercy and mystery all. So there we are. Now, the imparted righteousness is the work of God in our lives. Imparting and giving of the righteousness of God in our behavior. That is, he imparts it. He shares it. He gives it. You can call it growing in grace, holiness, sanctification. They're all closely related. Now, as that then this is taking place, does it save me? Well, no. Is it important? Yes. For if there is no sign of righteousness being imparted, then you have never been to that place where righteousness was imputed. But if righteousness has been imputed, then righteousness will also be imparted in your life. Now then, this can be a very uncomfortable thing. You know, the fallacy that has been the fashion for the last 30 or 40 years in evangelicalism, well, there's another one now, which is just kind of thrills and so on. But before that, say, that you would be converted. And then you took your own standards of your own conscience and what you thought was right and what you thought was good. That's where these words come from. Isn't he a nice Christian? Isn't he a lovely Christian? Those words are all right. But you see, what we were really thinking of all the time, such a nice person. Such a nice person. Well, all right, I suppose we must be nice. But sometimes a Christian isn't always just nice like that in inverted commas. Sometimes, you know, he's difficult. Because he's standing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if the righteousness of God is being imparted to you, that wherever you are in your work, and let us say that the conversation is particularly unclean, well, there are three possibilities, aren't there? One, join them. Two, be a silent observer, which is really the same as one. Three, make a stand. You know, so then a person might say, you're a spoilsport. You say you're a Christian. You're spoiling our Christmas party or whatever it is. You're a spoilsport. You're not nice. Being nice is being like whatever they want you to be. So quite often you might find a situation, and I think that this is right because I regard with things like drinks and its association and what it leads to and the company, one thing or another, and all that it belongs to, that when you and I make a stand and things like that, people say, ah, well, that's too narrow, that's too this, too that, too the other. You're not nice. And there are lots of other things, aren't there? You know, there are heaps of things. Different sins in different ages, different things. When Paul had to make a stand on meat in Corinth, it would be silly to make a stand on meat in our day and generation. But it's a principle there. What is the thing that causes harm in our generation as compared to then? So that it means sometimes, don't take that issue or that now. Just think, there are times when we say, no, I don't want that. I don't do that. No, thank you. I don't want it. Or if they're asking you at work to go a certain way. So I can't do that. I can't go that way. Why? Because I am a Christian. Well, who's looking after you? God's looking after me. Are you able to do these things? Of course I'm able to do them. Of course I'm able to do them. But we do not. Why? Because we have sat down and thought. Work out. Think, you see. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But it is God that worketh in you. Once you're willing to do that and give your generous cooperation, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and then we're back to the will of God again. So it is the will of God that we should be saintly people. It is the will of God that should be godlike. It is the will of God that righteousness should be imparted to us. Now then, for the wrath of God worketh not the righteousness of God. So we just come to the righteousness of God from there, and to bring it to verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now then, a little bit complicated, but if you can bear with me. He's referring to two things here. First of all, he's saying, as if he was going in retrospect, and saying, when you came to Jesus, when you came for that imputed righteousness, you had to lay aside. You had to lay aside all filthiness. And the filthiness that there is that our righteousness are as filthy rags. You had to lay aside all trust in your own endeavor because it was tarnished with sin. You had to lay aside your sin as well. You had to lay aside your pride in your good works. You had to lay aside your pride in your religiosity. You had to lay aside, and as the Apostle Paul said, he counted them but dung. Even nice things, even lovely things, they were as lost to him as compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he's referring to that and saying, wherefore, when you came to this, you lay apart. That is nailed to the cross forever. But he's saying that in also to add something else. And, he says, as Christians, superfluity of naughtiness. Now, what is that? And every hangover. You see what he's getting at? There you are, in Christ, begotten by the will of God. Not exercising any more the wrath of God, but rather submitting to the will of God. Swift to hear, slow to boast, and slow to boast in any way, or to chatter about things, but rather ready to speak, but nevertheless not so ready that you haven't listened to God first of all. Then you come into the arena of God's righteousness. His imputed righteousness, which is in Christ our salvation. His imparted righteousness. And he says, and you remember now in the imputed one, where that sin of yours, where all that filthiness is nailed to the cross, and where he dealt with it, and your sin was imputed to Christ. And by the way, he says, I want you to give up your hangovers as well. It's very practical. What do you mean? Well, we've come to the Lord. Dramatic experience. Radical change. But you see, although justification by faith changes our position before God forever, it does not in and of itself change us as people. It is the imparted righteousness and the work of grace going on in our lives that changes us as people. Our position is right all the time. But there must be a progression now in our lives. So what he's saying is this. Now, let us take person X who's just been saved and all is forgiven. Yes, past, present, future, all is forgiven. He's in Christ. But there are lots of things wrong with him. He's got a big hangover from his sinful life. So there may be a person who was absolutely, let us give extreme examples, foul-mouthed. Swear words were just, you know, to a dozen to him. That they just piled out. Plenty came out. Now then, he would have to ask God for grace to clean his tongue up. Or if it was unclean thoughts. Or sarcasm, or a whole host of things, which was you or me before we came to the Lord. So now, what is grace going to do with me? Grace is going to deal with my problems. You remember we had the teaching the other day of the old man is crucified. Now, the new man is there, but the new man is in the flesh. And the flesh has still got all these miserable things. The flesh being what we are, totality as human beings, our mind and our thinking, our wills and our deciding, our hearts and our emotions, still there. But the new man in Christ now has got a lifetime of progression to gain in all the corners and the pockets of resistance in our lives. So he's saying that every little pocket where there is a hangover of sin, whatever it may be and wherever it is, and as it is revealed by God. And some, you see, we don't see for some considerable time. Some he shows us very early on. Maybe the more obvious one he shows us earlier on. The more subtle ones he shows later on, maybe, as the case may be. He's saying, not only lay apart all filthiness, also superfluity of naughtiness. Be meek. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, and the totality of that which is able to save your souls. To save your soul, your immortal soul. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. I don't know how you want to look at that. If you want to look at it as engrafted or implanted, you have a choice there, don't you? You sometimes have it translated engrafted, sometimes implanted. So he's asking you to receive, well, whichever it is, it's virtually saying the same thing. Let's take the engrafted since it's there. And so that when I come to the Lord, I've been willing to be joined to the vine, if you like. And as he was cut and wounded for me, so I'm cut and joined to him. That is a wounding. And so that the sap might flow into me. Or if it is implanted, that in the soil of the grace of the Holy Spirit, that I might be willing to draw all the things that God wants me to draw as nutritious things into the new plants of my life. Willing to accept the things that God wants me to have. What are those things? Well, they're fruits, aren't they, since we're talking about plants. If it's implanted or engrafted, as the case may be, they're fruits. What are these fruits? Well, here they are. Round about verse 22 in 5 in Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, love. Yes, but the love of God. What kind of love is that? This love sometimes will rebuke. A child is rebuked of his father sometimes, but the child does not cease to love his son, but will rebuke him, still loving him. Love will do that, and will do it because of love. Love will encourage, love will embrace, love will calm. Love shows we belong. And if we love, if we are loved, then we should love. Joy. Now, what is this? Restore unto me, says David, the joy of thy salvation. Why did he say that? Well, you're still a child of God. Now, we associate that Psalm 51, don't we, with the sin well known of David. We associate it. Where he did really get his own way, quite legally, of course. You know, he put the husband of the wife, this new wife that he wanted, he put him on the front of the battle, gave him the honor of dying for the king. That was regarded as an honor. But really, he was disposing of him in order to get his wife. It was legal. But it was a sin. And you remember the prophet that came to him and told him the story about the sheep. And he said that a rich man had a guest one day, and he wanted to kill a lamb. But he had so many, he really didn't want to spoil his numbers. And so he went to his neighbor and took his only little lamb away from him. And then David was so angry, wasn't he, that that man could be so mean to take the little that poor man had. He was so angry with him. And then he said to him, "Thou art the man." And then you see, when the word of God spoke to him, he began to repent. He repented then. And so in that great psalm, he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He hadn't lost the salvation, that remained the same, but lost the joy of it. Now, joy isn't just happy, 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 you see. Entertainment, being high on a thing, as people are today. But joy is something very, very deep. If I may, I'll have to say this in Welsh. There's a Welsh hymn that puts it very well. Ac yn ein dagrau dwedwn ni, mae doeth a chafion ydy diw. And in our tears, we shall still say that righteous and good is our God. That joy. That even in tears or in happiness, the joy is a deep thing. And it is only spoilt or lost or diminished by our disobediences. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Be willing to submit to the authority of the word of God, the engrafted word, the implanted word, whichever it is, so that the rule of life is not what you think is right and wrong on your standards, but the authority of God. Peace. What peace is this? That we are peacemakers. Peacemakers. We bring the peace of God. We have peace with God, and we bring peace with God too. But that we are peacemakers, makers of peace. Isn't it very, very easy to put coal on a fire? Isn't it very, very easy to fan the flames? Very easy to do it. But to be a maker of peace. Now, we know when we're doing these things. We know it. Long-suffering. Willing to be extremely patient and to put up with a situation. And other people say to you, if I were you, I wouldn't put up with those things. Long-suffering. Gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is control. And we don't want control in the place of gentleness, you know. Gentleness must remain there because there's something in gentleness which includes kindness and mercy. But it has there control. Control of that wrath, control of that whatever it is, control of the tongue, control of the mind, whatever it may be, uncharitable thoughts and so on. Gentleness. This is one I love very much. Goodness. The goodness of God. And that in our life too, that we should be good. Just ordinary good. It's a lovely thing when you say about a person, that man, he's a good man. You know, you can say he's a clever man, he's a talented man, a gifted man, rich man, all sorts of things, but to be able to say he is a good man. And faith. A man is full of faith. Not only has he faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he exercises faith in impossible situations. Not presumption, not cheek with God. But faith. Faith to believe in God when he doesn't have his way. You know? Faith to go on even when things seem to have gone all the other way. Meekness. Not forceful or aggressive. Willful, wanting our own way. We can't. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. Meekness. Temperance. That is a discipline, self-control, temperate, moderation in our lives. Against such, there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another and envying one another, but rather have that kind of life. And all this is in the great context of the salvation of your souls. Oh, a person might say, there, James going again. It's salvation by works. Not, he's not saying that. And he never says that. But he's bringing it into his broad context. We are saved by grace alone. But the grace that saves, remember the quotation, is never alone. We're saved by grace alone. Yes, but the grace that saves is not something in isolation. There will be the working of God having a profound effect on that person's life. So the grace that saves is never alone. There will be graciousness in our lives as well. And in that context we say, well, what saves a soul? The imputed righteousness of Christ. What proves that I have the imputed righteousness of Christ? The imparted righteousness in my life. And all that is in the context then, the salvation of a man's soul. The work of God in the soul and the life of a man. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we are able to come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we know, O Lord, how many hangovers we have, how many things we drag from the world and endeavour to bring them into our Christian life. Merciful Father, we ask Thee that we might be a people that indeed enjoy Thy good pleasure, a people, Father, that delight in Thee, a people who are immersed in the loveliness of our Saviour, a people that desire to be swift to hear, and swift, O Lord, to respond to the things of God, and yet wise and cautious in our expression. Better it be, Father, for people to ask us for the reason for the hope that lieth within us. Although we know there are times when we must speak in a forthright manner and boldly too, we know that. But the principle, Lord, that all wrath is taken out of our system, that it does not work where righteousness is. Help us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.